Oh, what a treat to sing that hymn. Takes me back to my growing up in the Methodist Church. Every hour. I want to start off with a story. Some of you might know that we have a dry cabin in upstate New York, and we ventured up there on the President's Day holiday. Sunday afternoon, we left here from church and committed ourselves to spending a couple of days up there. Now, if you know anything about a dry cabin, it's called that because it has no plumbing, which means it has no water, it has no electricity. But Michael ventures up there every month, and I desperately wanted to get some cross-country skiing in this season. So we headed up there, and all I can say is that it was otherworldly. There was so much snow, it was unbelievable. With each encounter of something like a 12-foot stalactite hanging from the corner of a person's house, there was something that was even greater, like an 8-foot wall of snow. I mean, it kept blowing my mind again and again and again. And up there, they don't sand the roads. I mean, they don't salt them, they sand the roads. So it becomes packed down and, you know, you can see the brown remnants from the sand. Our dry cabin is dry because it's on a road that does not get plowed in the winter, and there's no services that get out that far. So when we go in the winter, whenever Michael goes in the winter, we have to park the car at the turnaround for the big plow. And my goodness, those plows in upstate New York, they're otherworldly too. They're humongous. So we park the car there, and then everything has to be carried down to our cabin, which is about a quarter mile down the road, and our driveway isn't terribly long, but we don't plow it. The road that doesn't get plowed is that way because that's where the skis, what are they called? Snowmobiles. That's one of their routes. You can go all over the place by snowmobile up there. You can go all the way up to Canada. It's very, very busy. So we pack accordingly, right? Because if you have to pull by sled your stuff to your cabin, you start to really measure how much water do I need. Water is heavy, and how much food do I really need? You don't take anything extra. And it was, again, like I'm saying, otherworldly because our driveway had not been touched by anything, and thank goodness we had snowshoes, so we only sunk in about 6 inches with every step. But the base coat on the ground was over 5 feet. There was so much snow. And so we have a friend up there who does live up there year round. He is off the grid. He's got solar panels and generator and all the things. And so we had planned to visit him for dinner one of the nights we were there, and we carried our food down our driveway and then up his driveway, which is longer than ours, and it's really, really far when there's a lot of snow. Now, he does plow his driveway. He's got all kinds of equipment. He's got a big truck, you know, with the plows on the front, and as we were having dinner together, he told us the story of trying to keep up with the snow all year long, and that's how it felt. He wasn't quite crazy, but he felt like he might be going crazy because the snow seemed to keep at him constantly. And on one particular day, he decided that he was going to plow his driveway, and he was impatient with how long it was taking. So he was just going to shove the last 10 feet or so of snow on the driveway just across the road to the other side, meaning, you know, get it across the part where all the snowmobiles go and leave it there and be done. But it turns out the snow was so heavy that his truck got stuck in the snowmobile path, just blocking the whole thing, the width of his truck, the length of his truck, totally blocking it. And this was the story he was telling us. And I said, "Don't you have chains for your tires?" He said, "I lost them. I lost the chains in the snow. That's how bad it was. That's how stuck I was." So he had to call the town to come out and plow, and they were grumbling, like, "What are you doing? You're not even supposed to be down there." And so when people showed up, all of them were mad at him. The snowmobile people were mad. "What's your truck doing in the middle of our path?" No one was glad to help him. They were all really annoyed that his truck was in the middle of the way with all this snow. It was an epic tale. Well, as I mentioned, there was a lot of snow. And on the day that we went out, drove, it was a risky business to get to the cross-country trail. And we had cleaned off the car and parked it back in its turnaround spot. And the next day, when it was time to leave, we arrived to find our car covered with 2.5, close to 3 feet of snow, just in 24 hours. And we needed to dig it out. And neither of us were that thrilled about that. We were kind of, you know how sometimes with another person, you kind of bounce off that person, like, who gets to be the angriest for now? And then you take turns being the angriest. That was us. So we started, we only had one shovel because, again, you don't take extra shovels. Everything's kept as simple as possible. So we started to dig out, you know, around our Prius. That's our wilderness car, our Toyota Prius, and which has a very low, it's very low to the ground, as you might know. And as we were doing it, I don't remember who of us, I guess maybe Michael had, like, dug out where the tires would go, because we were about 6 feet from the plowed area, that 6 feet, you know, from the back of our car to the plowed road. So, but he had left all the stuff in the middle. And I said, are we gonna shovel out that? I think we should shovel out that. And he's like, I just thought I would really ram up the car and just drive right over it. I said, Michael, Chris learned this lesson. Do we have to learn this lesson too? Let's not learn this lesson. Chris already did it for us. I think it's gonna be too heavy. I got down and tried to maximize this sled and treat it like it was a plow on my knees and, like, push it with my body. Like, I don't know, there's probably some weight machine that does this. I could only get like 8 inches or 10 inches. And then Michael helped me and we got maybe another 6. We said, okay, we got to shovel this whole thing out. I tell you, this story came to my mind when I was reading today's lessons. All the stories, both in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and Jesus with those that are bringing up these horrible situations, and both of them in some way or another say, why don't you reflect a little bit on what has happened before? These are here for you, for your learning. You don't have to learn it all again, all by yourself. There are 2 points that I want to make through the reflection on these passages. One is that we don't always know the power or significance of a story when we're listening to it. I know that I didn't. I was just enjoying Chris's epic story with all of its grandeur and no exaggeration, immensity. But the next day, his story came to my mind when I looked at that 6 feet of snow between the car and the road. So one point is that we don't always know the power or significance of a story when we're listening to it. Secondly, in our solidarity with one another, we can see that we're no exception. This is what Jesus, I believe, is bringing to our attention in this gospel lesson today, that we are no exception. As long as we follow down the same path, we will meet the same end. That's where the path goes. Nobody's better or worse, it's just how the path leads. And Jesus tells those listening, unless you repent. We might hear this in various ways, but repent literally means to turn, unless you turn. Thinking of that, perhaps we can not judge ourselves so quickly, but instead recognize, oh, I need to turn. I don't want to keep going straight on this path. I want to turn off this path in order to have a new reality. Maybe it's 180 degrees, maybe it's 2 degrees, but the point is to turn. It depends on which way you're traveling or what you're in the midst of, on how much the degree needs to be. Paul is reminding his listeners as well to take in the wisdom of your ancestors. Listen to the wisdom of them. They've already learned a lot of things, and we're the same as them. We are no different. How does this, their knowledge, how does it inform your present moment? Last Wednesday, when we were in our group of What Can I Do, about 15 people, we always have a variety of folks who come together to be inspired and reflect on how we can be good citizens in the world. But we start with rooting ourselves in our faith. And this past week, we read a little piece of writing from Teresa of Avila, who lived from 1512 to 1582, and we were remembering, situating her in life, and I said, you know, this was the Spanish Inquisition time, you know, what else do you know about that? And one guy said, oh, they had guillotines. I'm like, they did. We don't. That's good. Okay, so everything, you know, it's not as bad, perhaps, as you think it might be. We don't have guillotines, at least, right? But when we listen to her, her telling of things, then we start to recognize, oh, she has wisdom that we can take with us, even though it's 500 years old. Listen to the wisdom of your ancestors. They've got stuff for you. So you can probably see, as you're hearing me talk, why it's so helpful to read the scriptures and the wisdom of the saints. They give us insights which have endured beyond time and location. And when we consistently read them, they come to us when we need them, like nourishment on a barren plant. If we were created out of God's goodness, for God's goodness, then why wouldn't we live a life walking in the path of God's goodness? All other ways are our destruction. Now, I admit that maybe perhaps because of efficiency or exhaustion, which actually Teresa of Avila said in that, and I loved it so much, she said, do not start by growing weary. And I thought, oh my gosh, I start by growing weary all the time. I think, oh my gosh, this is going to be so hard. How long is this going to take? We often want, just give us some instructions. Just tell us how to do it. And that's what the law was, the things to do and not to do, so that you can avoid hardship. But as Paul points out and life made evident, you just can't cover all the factors that go into every decision. There's always going to be an X variable that wasn't expected and wasn't anticipated. So Jesus says, in essence, I want you to be in relationship with me so that you can endure hardship. I am the way. I will lead you. We know that hardship in life is most certain to come, and he's elevating that in his instruction this morning. Stick with me, he says, and you will find your way, because I will be with you in whatever you encounter. Repent, he says. Turn from your hard heart. Release your anxiousness to justify yourself. You know what I mean by that? Like that feeling that you want to say, see, I knew I was right. I was just had to work and push a little harder to make my point. I want to give a shout out for our Depolarizing Within workshop that's happening today from 2 to 5. I know it's a long chunk of time. But I'm really struck by what it's going to help us that attend learn. And how it's going to help us repent from our inability to talk with each other. I have a friend I was talking with earlier this week who works in a public school district in another state, and she was telling me about the contentiousness in their district among the board and the educators and the administration, and the board said, you need to cut $2 million from your budget. And after she had given some thought to this, for she knows a lot about administrative concerns and costs and all of that stuff, she started to identify some ways it could happen. And she thought, should I talk to the school superintendent about this? She's in the education system, she knows him. But theirs has not always been an easy relationship. In fact, in one time, it was so confused and contentious that they both had to get lawyers. So what was she to do? She confessed to her husband, I feel like I'm going in to meet with the enemy. Do I dare show these ideas? What if they get used or misused? But she said that she came to this realization that if they didn't learn to talk to each other, then they would never talk to each other. That the only way they could do it is by doing it. And so she found, after a lot of work, her words, set up an appointment, met with him for 30 minutes, and as she recounted what took place in those 30 minutes, I was astounded. He was human to her. She was human to him. They debated on things. I know, I see your point. I know, I hate that, but what are we going to do? I need to work on that. Yes, you do need to work on that. She said it was the most productive 30 minutes she had ever experienced. She had no idea that it was going to go that well. And I commended her. I was astounded at her ability to find her voice and her place in herself that she could go in there in such a vulnerable situation. I hold her up as an example. This is what we need to know how to do. Because in this, we become transformed. She did. He did. We can't change ourselves, but God can change us. Our job is to put ourselves in places where God's transformation can begin. That's literally all we have control of. We want to be changed by God into God's likeness, for the sake of God in the world. We want to sit at God's feet through the reading of Scripture and through prayer, so that we might allow God to do what only God can do in us. Our prayer this morning for this collect for today starts off with the words, Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. This makes me say, Lord, have mercy. And the Lord says, I am God who is mercy. Abide in me. Let the church say, Amen.